So, happy Mother's Day. Why am I doing a sermon on self-control on Mother's Day? Because that's the next fruit of the Spirit. And one of the key things that moms actually need to teach their kids is self-control. And that is an increasingly difficult task in a culture that has moved wholesale to immediate gratification, and as a result is breaking down. So we're gonna do this in a couple parts. We're gonna have some of the secular research and psychological research on how to develop self-control, which even an atheist could profit from. And eventually, we're going to get to some of the power that should be available to believers, but I think largely is lacking. So that's part one and two today and next week. And then there'll be great rejoicing in the land. I'm going to follow it up with the perception and performance on emotions, which actually is a major factor of self-control. So, fools rush in where angels dare to tread. So, fortunately, it gives me a few more weeks to make up something. So, we are at the last of the characteristics comprising the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, beneficence, goodness, faithfulness, meekness. And last but not least, self-control, which a lot of people think is just the ability to restrain yourself, but it really isn't, as you'll see in a few minutes. It's not just the ability to inhibit an impulse, but also to exhibit an impulse. And coming at the end of this list, it would kind of make more sense that it would be the things that enable you to express the right value and actions, as opposed to just kind of be uptight. So, first two parts that we've been looking at every time we visit a fruit of the Spirit, number one and two down below, the dynamic of, whoops, let's keep this guy up here, stay, of dependence. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to produce in us the mind of Christ. So, I've elaborated on that in past ones, so I don't need to do that one again. This is what enables us to bear fruit, Jesus said in the Upper Room Discourse, John 13 through 15, or actually up to 17, but particularly in 15, that we glorify God by bearing fruit. And by developing Christ-like character and the actions that Christ had, we eventually bring glory to God, just like Jesus did. The alternative to bearing the fruit of the Spirit is to bear the deeds of the flesh, which results in shame, loss, judgment, and nobody's happy except Satan. And another part that I really don't want you to miss, particularly in light of today, is that fruit is always the result of seed. So you could develop good moral characteristics. In fact, we're going to dip into Plato and Aristotle, and they had some of the best stuff I've read on developing the characteristic of self-control. It's better than the modern psychological stuff. The paradigm is truth is defined as that which best explains all the facts found at the coincidence of revelation, reason, and reality. So, reason we get from the Greeks, so we'll dip into that in the Greek words that were used here. The reality piece, that's what sociologists and psychologists study, and we've got some really fun studies. The marshmallow study we'll spend a bunch of time on. No, it's not the s'more study, it's the marshmallow study, two different things. And then we're going to end on the revelation piece, which I'm probably not going to get a whole lot of that in this time. But fruit is always the result of seed. Fruit of the Spirit is a result of the seed of the Word of God, sown in fertile, receptive, willing hearts. And then it requires this process of cultivation, pulling weeds and other stuff that's kind of unpleasant. But we can make it so it goes a little easier. Okay, so in order to have the self-control that is marked or denoted as a fruit of the Spirit, you've got to tap into God's power. So we're going to see that this control word is something that is inherent in God. And there are three verses of its usages that say, we as believers get this. But I did a sermon decades ago on plugging into the power source, because I recognized that people just aren't tapped into Holy Spirit's power, and it's a good thing to do. So Holy Spirit self-control requires tapping into God's power. Secular self-control requires simply thinking differently. And it's amazing how powerful this idea is. I'm going to talk a little later about the kid who could not wait 15 seconds before they would eat a marshmallow. And then with a simple little technique, they could wait 15 minutes. And then they started slobbering all over the marshmallow. But we'll get there. So I had a hard time figuring out how I wanted to define this. And I'm kind of coming down on self-control as an ability or a skill. It's something that you're able to do. It's not so much a choice, although choice is required. In fact, the lack of self-control, according to Aristotle, is a lack of choice. You just do whatever you feel like, whenever you feel like it. No thinking required. No will required. Just, impulse. Respond. But I didn't want to make it a choice. I wanted to, because this is something that you can make grow. It's something that you can get good at. And I use the word manage here very advisedly. And it's a form of self-management. You're able to manage yourself. Now, most of you go to a place where you work and management is involved. And management is always for an objective. So inherent in management is this idea of an objective. You have to have the right objectives and the right means of obtaining them. That's wisdom. It's the ability to manage or control or restrain emotions, thoughts, and actions. I was absolutely flabbergasted when I'm looking at dictionaries and people who supposedly should know what they're thinking about. They would actually put actions first and then emotions and thoughts as an afterthought. But it's like actions are a process of our emotions and thoughts, which really should precede in almost any definition. So we have to talk about how to manage your emotions, which you actually do through perceptions, but that's sermon 3 in the series. We'll talk a fair amount about managing your thoughts and not so much about your actions, because they will flow from having the right thoughts. Usually we're going to talk about that as well. It's in the questions down below. So you manage them for both inner and outer long-term goals. In fact, some of the articles in Modern Psychology on the subject of self-control will talk about being true to your future self. And someone said, our future self is a stranger to us. So as a result, we just go for what the immediate self wants, and we sacrifice benefits to the long-term self. And most people don't think much beyond their next meal or next day. So they really don't even have weekly ideas of what's going to happen with their life, much less decade-long things. So you're managing your emotions, your thoughts, and actions for beneficial, good, long-term goals. And to manage them, you have to learn how to exhibit or inhibit an impulse, as opposed to just follow natural instincts. So there are a couple verses that support the idea of inhibiting an impulse, but there are far, far better, more frequently used Greek words for the inhibiting of an impulse. In fact, some of them were even through the Spirit when we looked at the concept of endurance and long-suffering. Endurance was a function of joy, or joy was a function of endurance. So we're going to look at this somewhat the inhibit part, and then I really want to get to the exhibit part, because you always have an idea of this is what I'd like to do, and then you think, yeah, that's really good. Oh, I'm so psyched. And then what happens a couple days later or a week, or when you encounter difficulty? Oh, yeah, well, I kind of, so we're going to talk about that and hopefully give you some practical tips out of the secular realm, as well as practical tips out of the spiritual realm, to be able to live the way that is in your best interest. For those of you who are not familiar with the concept of management that I present in TOIL, it spells an acrostic POSE: plan, organize, supervise, evaluate. So that's Harvard's management by objectives. Harvard Business School's Management by Objectives Simplified to Make an Acrostic. And then the stuff in brackets here is the difference between management and leadership. And I view that difference as being able to sell on change. So a person comes in to turn around a company, they need to sell the employees on change. They need to sell the bondholders on change. They need to sell the customers on change. And you can do that through most positive and negative motivation. In fact, the basis of TOIL was I took management by objectives for corporations and I put it on management by objectives for me, Inc. How to manage your life like a corporation. And you have to have good purposes and objectives, and then you plan to meet those. You organize your life. And here's the piece that I think we lack the most is being able to supervise yourself. And we're going to talk about how to do that. And the need for that comes out of evaluation. I was tickled when I saw someone was exposed to this concept and thought the evaluation part was the best. Because for the most part, people are like, oh no, like, I don't want the test, I don't want to evaluate, I don't want to know what's going on. But you know, smart people want to know what's going on so they can take corrective action. Yeah, exhibit, I needed something that goes with inhibit. So it's implement a goal to, you have the desire and then to bring it through to fruition. It always looks good on a resume where you develop and implement something. It shows that maybe you know, you'll actually perform when they hire you. Okay, so I'm looking at a number of studies. One that Forbes quoted, boy, this was an easy journalist job. Someone from Forbes took studies done by Florida State University on self-control, and I got, well, 60 items, and you can go find the article, just by, you know, Forbes self-control. And in this article, they referenced a study of 2 million people. I think two capital M's, that's a million, thousand, thousand. They were asked to order their strengths in 24 different skills. And at the very, very bottom was our friend self-control. So not only, you know, is it not something present in, you know, the kid culture, it's not present in the big person culture, because most of the big people that are around today are children of the 60s, and you know, media gratification started rolling, you know, taking over, living wisely and smartly. So we're hopefully going to work on correcting that today. So we want to learn how to tap into God's power, and we also want to learn how to make ourselves think differently. Okay, so rule number one is don't eat the marshmallows. So a famous study, which is kind of really seminal, is that they had, I think it's Stanford, had a child ed thing, and they did, you know, use the kids as lab rats. And one of the most fascinating studies, because it's simple and easy to grasp, is the marshmallow study. So they brought the kid in, they put a marshmallow in front of them and said, you can have this marshmallow if you want, but if you wait until I come back, you will have not one marshmallow, but two. Woo! Okay, and then they filmed the kids' responses. I had no idea marshmallows were that tempting. Maybe I probably... We did actually have... there was a couple of retreats where we actually did chocolate-covered, freshly made marshmallows. So, yeah, they were decent. I still like Malamars because that hard crisp shell and the graham cracker crust, and it's just like, anyway, they should do this before lunch. So some kids, I mean, it's hysterical, some of the videos of it, but you know, the kids who succumbed would kind of look at the marshmallow, they would pat the marshmallow, sometimes they'd lick the marshmallow, it's like they focus on the marshmallow. Others would kind of turn around and face their seat in the other direction. Now, the significance behind this is they've tracked these people, I think it's over 40 years now, and the short-term study showed that the kids who were able to refrain from eating the marshmallow did significantly better grade-wise, leadership-wise, job-wise, relationship-wise, salary-wise. They even dressed better. No, the last one wasn't there. But it's like, it was amazing. And there are some other studies that basically confirm that self-control trumps IQ. We're going to see that when we get to high school students. So it's a phenomenal thing. And it goes back to this little study on whether or not a person can control their impulses. There's a school, I think it's KIPP, It's in New York and some other branches. And they have a measurement standard of whether or not kids in their programs hit the standards for math and reading and other stuff that you never use in life. And they the average in New York is something like 40 or 50% are actually at the grade level. And then the kids that they had in these programs, some of them were at 20% when they started. At the end of the year, they were 80% were at their grade level. So they've kind of expanded it, and they've brought in psychologists to study, and they've linked up with other charter schools and stuff like that. And they have shirts that say, "Don't eat the marshmallow," because they actually show the videos of it, they explain it, and they work on reframing how the kids think about stuff. And it basically comes down to this little blurb right here: dampen immediate desires and focus on long-term goals. In other words, you just don't do what you feel like doing. You have to learn to tamp it down was the actual word that they used in the article to fit on your line. I just took tamp down and put it to dampen. But you decrease the appeal of the short term by focusing on the long term. So we're going to look at that. We're going to look at some studies that validate that. We're going to give you some tips about how you can reframe your favorite temptations. W.C. Fields said the best way to deal with temptation is to give into it, but we have something that's even better, because then you don't have the guilt and the downward death spiral that people do when they feel bad about how they performed. So there's a verse in Titus that I think is worth spending a little time on. This uses the word for inhibiting that's not the word for self-control. It's to deny. So the saving grace of God has been manifested. Wow, did you manage to figure out how to put an emoji in a Word document? Oh, yeah. Good bear. yes, that's one of my little... Yeah, it's a light bulb. Because the word for manifest is the word from which we get epiphany. It's a light bulb going off. Of course, they didn't have light bulbs back then, but, it's like maybe the house burned down and you could see everything pretty well. But it's been revealed or manifested to all people. And it trains or chastens or disciplines. It's the word for child training. It's not a pleasant word. I don't know if chihuahua training is same thing or not, but it's like trial and error consequences. Proverbs tells you all about the proverbial parent, and they give consequences. Proverbs is all about the fact that you're going to reap what you sow. It's how God trains us. So the original version said teaching, which is kind of a mild, innocuous thing, but it's a disciplining word. And here's what it trains us: to deny two things, ungodliness and worldly lusts. Most people will miss ungodliness. What is ungodliness? Well, it's a lack of godliness. This guy's good. So godliness was used of the pagan priest who knew and did what the gods required. Ungodliness can be used of anyone who doesn't know what God requires nor do it. That is on a par, and mentioned before, lust. And I think most of, conservative religion kind of just says, oh, yeah, desire's bad, desire's bad. No, desires are good. God gave us those desires, and he has a legitimate plan for us to fulfill them. So there's proper ways and improper ways to go about with our desires. And what Christianity does is it basically sublimates. It's only three syllables, but it takes something that's lower and makes it higher. The desires. So it can kind of transform those desires so they can actually become beneficial for you. And we're going to look at that under the concept of exhibiting an impulse. So the thing that it trains us is, first we deny, which is just say no, and then live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Look at ungodly, godly. Uh-huh. Okay, soberly. What is soberly? This does not mean abstention from mint juleps and other nice things to have. This is sound-mindedness. And the Stoics considered sound-mindedness the highest good, and self control was a subset of it, and I've defined in previous things. In the book of Titus, it's all over the place. It's the thing that Paul instructs Titus to teach every single group, and it's having your life governed by objectives, your passions governed by objectives. So that's what you need to do. You say no to the bad stuff and yes to the good stuff. And the thing that you kind of have in your focus is not some, you know, marshmallow that you look like, you know, your enzymes are starting to turn into a mush, but you're looking for the blessed hope, which is the appearing of the glory that's going to be given to us, according to, you know, 1 Peter 1, when Christ returns. It's not the glorious appearing, it's the appearing of the glory. They're nouns, not adjectives. And it's amazing how many translators frequently miss that one. And you can find out more about that on Daily Truth Base. Speaking of 1 Peter, after talking about the future that God has in store for us and the fact that he tests us and everything else, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, he beseeches, he pleads with the believers that have gotten this letter, who were probably the folks that had been scattered after Pentecost, to abstain, so we got deny and abstain, from fleshly lust, because they war against the soul. So if you're giving in, so the soul is mind, will, and emotions. And if you're giving in to just satisfying it for the short term, you're neglecting the things that you should be doing for the long term. Other words that you'll frequently see in the epistles are things like put off, particularly in Paul, put off and put on. We looked at that last week when we looked at meekness. Don't be conformed. Romans 12, 1 and 2, I think they have down that below. So those are the kind of words where you basically don't do something. But our word is not just don't do something. Our word has much more rich meaning to it, which hopefully you'll get to. I'm only going to get halfway through this outline today, so don't worry if I slow down. So here are two spots where Paul uses enkrato, or which is our krato is power, like autocrat, self-power, and in is like to have, or in a restrictive sense. So two in 1 Corinthians, you might remember the Corinthians were kind of the lived in the moral cesspool of their time. And in relation to singles, if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than burn, in the translators almost universally say with passion. So I've had people tell me, yeah, I need to get married because I can't control myself. And I said, okay, great. I can just imagine your proposal. My dearest, I have no self-control. You know, you can't trust me with beans. So you better marry me. So rescue me from my own passions. You know, it's like, let me think that one over. And believe it or not, you know, I've tracked some people who have told me this and looked at, you know, how things have turned out for them, and it hasn't been good. A couple chapters later, in chapter 9, Paul says, you know, don't you know that in a race, only one gets the prize? So run to win. Don't be a shadow boxer, but run to win. Anybody who competes for the prize is self-controlled. Here it is, temperate in all things. They do it for a corruptible crown. We do it for an imperishable crown. Believe it or not, when the crown was first there, one of the guys I was researching, you all know it's the olive leaf. But before the olive leaf, you know what they used? Parsley. So I guess, you know, you come home from the Olympics. Ma, I won the Olympics. Oh, great. Now we can garnish our food with your parsley crown. It's like, you know, let's see how long that crown lasts. But the other thing you got was your family got exempted from taxes for life. If we had that, all my kids would be Olympic athletes. But so you exercise temperance in all things. Once the guy won, they didn't call him up to give him the prize. This is what Paul talks about in Philippians, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What they did was they would then go back and check with the coaches. They had at least a year training where they weren't allowed to, you know, eat stuff they shouldn't eat. They had to, you know, work out at the gym. Well, yeah. Then they checked to make sure they didn't step over the line. It was really tough. This is why it would have been really good if there was a Planet Fitness back then, because you could have, worked out of the gym and had bagels and pizza. But anyway, whoops. Let's go back to here. So for a temporal crown, people will exercise temperance, self-control. How much more should we do it for an eternal crown? So verse 26, so we compete not with uncertainty. We fight, but not we don't shadow box. We discipline our bodies. I believe the King James has the word buffet. So I had a friend who would always say whenever we were going out to a place that had a buffet, here we are, buffeting our bodies. But if you look up this word, it actually means to beat black and blue. It is a hard, harsh word. And they bring their bodies into subjection, their carnal appetites. Is that appetite for meat? And their vegetable appetites. That's an easy one to control. They make it a slave. So it's to lead into slavery, is that word for subjection. And the reason they do that, this is why Paul's doing it, is after he has preached to others, he himself should be disqualified or reprobate. I think some versions add from the prize. So, wait a minute. Do you mean that Paul was concerned about him becoming reprobate? So a little sidebar on this one. I always remember this story. Back in the day, we were actually trying to start a Spanish Big Apple Chapel. And we had two guys really committed to doing it, and Rocky and Mike, and then they were like really excited. They'd been to Big Apple Chapel, and they were living in an Hispanic neighborhood. They'd been to Hispanic assemblies. They realized that it wasn't really working, and they wanted to start something else. And then as soon as we said, yeah, that'd be a good idea, one of the guy's wives left him. Boom. And then the other guy was in one of my classes at New York School, the Bible. And when I mentioned that this word was the word for reprobate, he just couldn't wrap his head around how could Paul possibly be reprobate? There must be something wrong about this. And he ran away. No Spanish assembly. It's just like a silly thing. Yeah, so you have to recognize that the word for reprobate is to be disqualified from an inheritance or a prize. That's the context. And the King James had translated reprobate. So, I just remember trying to reason with myself. Well, do you really think Paul, after seeing Jesus and preaching as he did and, raising the dead and all the other stuff, was concerned that he wouldn't go to heaven? Was he concerned that he wouldn't have his sins forgiven? And that's what this guy had been taught. That's what reprobate meant. And then he just couldn't, didn't have the categories for it. So, tragic. He couldn't control his thoughts to kind of say, well, maybe there's another way of looking at these things. So it's not just emotions. It's not just desires. Thoughts really need to be controlled and examined in light of the truth. Okay, any questions on that? So those are the major usages of where it's a restrain yourself from doing what comes naturally. Yeah, 2 Corinthians 4 and 5, particularly look at it on Daily Truth Base. Paul was concerned that he'd be found naked, not clothed with his heavenly body, which is the glorified body. He was concerned that wouldn't happen. And he's the guy who's getting direct input from Jesus and the Holy Spirit and is writing the scriptures, so he probably knows what he's talking about. He didn't want to be disqualified from that which would be found naked. He wanted a glorified body. So we're going to come back to the marshmallow kids and again, a couple other fun things. So, two drunks are sitting together. One says to the other, oh, I can quit anytime I want to. I don't want to. And the other guy says, oh, quitting, that's easy. I've done it thousands of times. And then the next day, he starts right back up again. So people can get addicted. So one of the things I tried to teach my kids is don't teach yourself to like stuff that's not good for you. Because every time you engage in a behavior, even a thought pattern, you put a little rut in your brain that makes it easier and easier for those little neurons to run through your little head and, basically sets off all kinds of synapses that cause emotions and other things, and you just ingrain it more and more and more, so it becomes harder and harder to change. But one of the nice things is that God gives you strength to kind of repair all that and fix it. So it's kind of good. Okay, back to our marshmallow study. So the guy who was writing on this, I have his name somewhere on here. You just go marshmallow study. I think this article might have been in Psych Today. Said the key thing for the marshmallow study for the people who were successful is what their focus was on. So the kid who's there drooling over the marshmallow, what's his focus on? The marshmallow. The one who has turned around and is focused on anything else but the marshmallow, what's their focus on? Not the marshmallow. Which one do you think is going to have success? The one who's not looking at the marshmallow. Which one's going to fail? The one who's looking at the marshmallow. And they just have all the tapes of kids who are looking at the marshmallow, they eat the marshmallow. That's simple. It's really, really simple. At the bottom, I ask the question, why do we do what we do? The answer, which you've heard through the decades, is because we want to. And the follow-up is, why do we want to do it? Because we think that it's more beneficial for us to eat the marshmallow than not eat the marshmallow. Because who knows, the world might end before the researcher comes back. And I'd be out of marshmallow. No, they're not thinking that. They're just thinking, marshmallow, eat, chomp. Okay, so what they did is, he said, whatever the hot emotion is what we move towards, his term. And you basically need to learn to cool down that emotion. And we've got some, in the Forbes article, some good techniques that they're actually beneficial and they work. Yes. No, no, what you do is you eat a piece of celery and, you know, it's just like it'll totally ruin your appetite for anything else. Ugh. Okay, so here's what they did. And I did some of this stuff in the Perception and Performance series decades ago, so I'm going to revisit this eventually. He took the kids and he said, pretend that the marshmallow is really a picture and put an imaginary picture frame around it. And then it's not a marshmallow that you eat anymore. It's a picture of a marshmallow. And it worked. Kids who could not wait 15 seconds were now waiting 15 minutes. I mean, in fact, they were supposed to wait until the researcher got out of the room and then ring the bell and then eat the marshmallow. As soon as the guy started moving to the door, the kid popped the marshmallow in their mouth. All right, that's just like they had no impulse control whatsoever. Poor parents that had to deal with that. So, or another technique was represent it to yourself as a cloud. It's not a marshmallow, it's a cloud. It's like a Jedi mind trick. And you re-represent it to your mind, and something that you think is good is actually bad. So most of you know my, you know, former love affair with green peppers and sausage. Once I discovered that the stuff that I kind of like made me, you know, throw up in the middle of the night, I kind of looked at them, you know, peppers and sausage from a whole different light. Yeah, they're nice, it's good, but that's for other people, it's not for me. And I've had zero, you know, after it cuts enough times, desire for marshmallows. New York Super Chunk Fudge, still a temptation, but because they don't throw up over that. I just, you know, feel the cholesterol building in my arteries. There was a high school math teacher. Your outline has HS math. It's not Holy Spirit math. It's a high school math teacher. Her job was to teach algebra to, you know, freshmen and sophomores in high school. And she said, it's just a futile task to try to teach algebra to these kids because it requires conceptual thinking and they just don't get it when they have no impulse control. So she quit teaching and became a psychologist. And then she had a study that she conducted, I don't know if it was for a dissertation or not, where she would offer high school students, who now are really sophisticated, do you want, I'll give you a dollar now, or if you wait until next week, I'll give you $2, just like the marshmallow study that's been now put in, you know, dollars and cents. And you got the same results. The kids who took the dollar immediately were the ones who had the worst grades. And then she correlated it with IQ. And she said, discipline trumps IQ. And I saw this when I was teaching at William Patterson University. It's that I kind of structured the course so people would be rewarded for the work they did as opposed to just any natural talents, evil professor that I am. But the kids who would just follow the instructions and pay attention would get A's. It was almost impossible to not get an A because I gave them multiple, you know, copies of the final exam if they were just paying attention. And then I had some really bright kids who usually wind up sitting in the back and joking, who would flunk because they wouldn't pay attention. You know, I had one gal who would sit there and read a novel during, the thing. She started out really well and would sit there and read a novel. And of course, when the exam comes around, she missed all the cues I gave. This is going to be on the test. They should know this. She missed it. Lost out. Then one of them came back for the next semester and offered and said, I mentioned her name and said, it's the same course as last year, right? If you do the same thing, you're going to get the same result and you'll flunk again. So please, for both of our benefits, transfer out. And then she waited until the midterm and flunked the midterm. It's like her four times she'd been exposed to the information that was on the midterm. And they never quite got it. Okay, so there's much to life that is an economic decision, where the long-term benefit is weighed against immediate gratification. This thing kind of changed my life when I came across a quote by Jim Elliot, who said, "A man is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Okay, what can I keep? The short-term stuff. What can I not lose? The eternal stuff. What do I have to do to get the eternal stuff? Sacrifice the short-term stuff. It's a deal. Yeah, it makes sense. So if you can get people thinking clearly, they'll go for it. But the problem is, unless they have been trained or trained themselves, they will just go wherever the wind blows. They're like the styrofoam cup in the gutter. So there was a study that I looked at on goal attainment. And there are a lot of these out there. Just look up goal attainment. You'll find 7 traits for goal attainment or whatever. And here's the conclusion of the study. And I put in italics the word toddler. Right? They didn't have that in there. But when I tell you what their major summary of their study was, you'll see why I called it toddler. The path to better self-regulation lies not in increasing self-control, but in removing temptations. So, wait a minute. Most of the studies are saying there are ways to increase self-control. And this big study is basically saying, no, don't bother increasing self-control. Just remove everything that could distract you. Well, what do we do with toddlers? They start toddling towards things they shouldn't touch. Rather than say no touch and teach them that, give them consequences, we just move it out of their way, move it out of their way. You become a helicopter parent, just move everything out of their way. So now they have no need for any self-control because there's no opportunity to do what's wrong. So when they get to school, who's going to remove the distractions from them? When they get to a job, who's going to remove the distractions from them? You're raising a bunch of toddlers that become adults. So self-regulation requires self-control, self-management, not just removing the sources of temptations. I realize some people would go to study at the library because they wanted to be removed from the normal temptations in their dorm room. I went to the library to be able to take the study break at 9 o'clock where people went to get cookies. Because I found the library highly distracting. It was a new environment, and there are all these books around, and there are all these people around, and it's just, So there's a better way to do it. So, I think this is coming up. Yes, I've got a good, cool thing coming up after this one. So, 2 Timothy chapter 2 talks about, first is be strong in the grace, that's coming up, and then it's talking about pass on to others, that I'm not doing in this passage or the sermon. And then it goes down to, in that house there's noble and vessels for noble purposes and ignoble purposes. Therefore, you depart from your former lust, you cleanse yourself, you depart from the things that are ignoble, you cleanse yourself, you flee youthful lust. That means run away, put on your track shoes and sprint out of there. So that's one of the best ways to deal with temptation is to sprint away. And then what you sprint towards, you pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, These are things you're actually commanded to chase after. So the word for pursue is like chase after, like Paul chased after the Christians to kill them. So wait a minute, I thought righteousness was just given to us. Ah, a little Padawan, there's multiple kinds of righteousness. Three different types if you don't know. Look them up. You'll find that there's this righteousness that Christ gives us, there's a positional righteousness, and yet future righteousness that God gives us meritoriously. So just check out the verses. Righteousness is doing what's right in God's sight. Same with faith. Wait a minute, just saving faith? No, there's lots more faith, and we talked about that when we looked at Hebrews 11. Love, peace, and then you do it with others. And there's a cool illustration. Hopefully it's on the next slide. Yes, okay, so about role of others. So there's a guy, you can actually figure out his personality type by what he says in this article. He was an academic, runs 100 miles. That's how you can type that in, you'll find the actual article. And he was doing something on narcissism in lyrics of contemporary music. Like, you actually get funding for that? Like, and he was on NPR. And his mom called him up to say, oh, it was wonderful, great, we heard you on the radio, and blah, blah, blah. And that was the last time he talked to her because she went out and tripped and fell, hit her head. Brain started bleeding, they couldn't stop it. 5 days later, she died. Tragic. And the guy said, I just went into this spiral tailspin. It was just really, really bad. And then I tried to get myself out of it because he had done a lot of study on self-discipline. He decided to start exercising. And then he had a wife, I think her name was Alice, who had some weight loss goals, and he joined this weight loss program to encourage her. Okay, so he says, at the intake, there's this nurse who says, you're obese. And he says, no, I'm tall. And she said, okay, you're 6'2". Brings him over, points to the chart. Okay, so here's your height, 6'2". Here's your weight, obese. my favorite excuse for that is Garfield. I'm not overweight, I'm under tall. So if he was if he was just another 6 inches tall, he would have been fine, but he wasn't. So his wife had a couple books on basically people who run, what do they call these things, ultra marathons. And his goal was actually to be invited to run a 135-mile marathon. That will never be anywhere. I mean, I wouldn't even want to drive that far. But so it was a couple books, and he said it was really easy.
Yeah, right.
He says all it required were standards, monitoring your standards, and then having enough strength or energy to do with it. So he's basically every 20 minutes he is taking some glucose mixture or whatever, and he's getting the energy. And I don't know how you carry all that stuff. Yeah, I don't know how that works. But he has his first 100-mile marathon. He'd gotten up to the point where he was consistently running. Like, he would run 20 miles on Saturday and then run 20 miles on the next day. And I guess he'd never tried the whole 100 at one shot. That's what the big event is for. So it's called the Hellathon or something like that in a place called Hell, Michigan, I think. And he said, basically, I ran through hell. and he is having difficulty. And he writes, I thought I had done everything right. I'd prepared well. I ate every 20 minutes. I rehydrated consistently. And I was in good physical shape. Here's the kicker. Still, my mind was failing me. And he had talked about how, like, David Blaine could hold his breath for 17 minutes. And it's just this matter of you just have your goal, keep working towards it. So he says, I needed a boost of strength from self-control. So how's he going to get that? When I saw Alice, wife, at mile 83, I felt like and resembled a ghost. I need help, I said. Can you help me? What do you need? I'll do anything. And then, I can't believe he did this. Will you do the last part with me? Poor Alice had never run more than 5K, and he's asking her to run 17 miles. And she volunteers. She says, of course I will. Wow, what a gal. And then he makes a comment. Acts of extreme self-control are made possible by close relationships. That was another thing I cut and pasted, so it's not a quote. You must have put the original article. So he goes on to say, we covered the last 17 miles together with her encouraging me every step of the way. She must have been really out of breath. When I whined, she told me to eat. She didn't do, there now. Yeah. When I said, I need to sit down, she told me to keep moving. All right. When I crossed the finish line after 26 hours and 42 minutes of running, she gave me a hug and a kiss and told me she loved me. Oh, don't you just love a story that ends happily ever after? And then eventually does a few more, and then, you know, he gets invited to do the 135-mile marathon. It's like, wow. So the thing that I want you to notice in there is the role that relationships play, and God has designed relationships to encourage one another to do that. So from his studies, he just says, oh, you need standard, monitor, you need energy, and you can do it. But no, it didn't work because the mental part wasn't addressed by those things. And as he's in the midst of failing, we're supposed to encourage one another daily. We need that. Okay, that's what we got next. Okay, so for those of you who want to run marathons, hold your breath for 17 minutes, or just overcome thinking thoughts, we have some suggestions from a pretty good article by Florida State University Department of Psychology researchers who looked at the six things that help you develop self-control. The first one is meditating. So I've harped on this a couple times. It's they call it mindfulness, which is really mindlessness. It's not thinking. It's focusing on something like you're breathing. So you are distracting yourself from focusing on the desire to quit. Whatever the bad thinking is, you've stopped the bad thinking. So Jill had four kids without any drugs, natural childbirth, and we did the Lamaze. We just got the book and figured out how to breathe. And the whole point of that is that by focusing on your breathing, you can't think of other things because you're thinking too much about your breathing. And it really does work. Then the second one is to eat things that fuel your brain, because self-discipline takes energy. So it requires glucose. It is actually mentally draining. Now we're going to learn how to tap into a source of energy that is better than glucose. It doesn't taste as good, but it actually works. One of the studies said the average person spends 2 to 3 hours every day resisting temptation. Like to yell at your boss, yell at your coworker, yell at those around you, throw chairs through windows, the usual things that, take a sledgehammer to cars that are parked, blocking you, little things like that. So by the end of the day, we're drained. Really, because we have used up our what we call emotional reserves, but we're really using up our brain glucose. So eating something can actually help build your discipline. Now, of course, if you're eating a candy bar to help give you the discipline to stick to your diet, there's something wrong with that. So, eat better fuel. Exercise. Oh, I love the way they phrased this one. They said, when you're tempted to go storm into the office of the person next door to give them a piece of your mind, just keep walking. And if you walk 10 minutes, you'll basically soothe yourself, because 10 minutes worth of exercise produces something that I take regularly, GABA. It's a brain influencing chemical. It soothes you. I usually take it at night. I used to take it during the day when I had more things to aggravate me. I would rather operate on a lower level than bonkers. So exercise, it works. Here's another one. Yeah, I'd love to know how this one works. Sleep. If you sleep, you better absorb glucose. Does this call for power naps? I don't know. But you know, people who are well rested can basically deal with the issues of life when you are sleep deprived. It's a whole lot tougher. Number five, ride the wave. No, we're not talking about going surfing, but they mentioned the research that basically said temptations are like waves. They ebb and they flow. So ebb goes in, flow goes out. I think that's how it works. And the if you can wait 10 minutes, then the temptation loses its appeal. Now, if you understand some of the neurobiology behind this, which they didn't mention in the article, you get this stimulation and it sends out these impulses, and the brain does not continually fire those impulses, like adrenaline, and then noradrenaline breaks it down. So the if you can just hang on, you can overcome the temptation. So I listened to part of a series, not because I wanted to lose weight, but because the person who did it was a neuropsychologist. And she has a thing called bright line dieting. She basically pack up all your food ahead of time at night, so you're not around any food except the stuff you deliberately packed up ahead of time. So you're never in the moment looking at the refrigerator or anything. And then I was surprised to see how adamant she was about, you need a support group. And she set up on her website a support group. So when you feel tempted, you call someone. So I think Weight Watchers kind of works like this with a sponsor, Alcoholics Anonymous, same thing, just to be able to last the 10 minutes. And then you find that the desire has passed. Personally, I prefer Mark Twain's approach. If you're angry, count to four. And if you're really angry, swear. You know, count to 10 and then swear. Okay, and last but not least, and this is one that we're going to look at, particularly when I get to the perception performance part. Forgive yourself to get off the death spiral. So they didn't call it the death spiral, but, you know, you try to do something, you fail at doing something, you start feeling badly about yourself, which then gives rise to two ideas. One is, you need to do something to feel good, which is basically doing something bad for yourself. Or you just lack the motivation. Oh, I'm such a failure. And you kind of give up. So the guilt for, you know, acting like a toddler leads to self-hatred. Oh, such a bad parent. Then you need something to feel good, or you'll crash and burn. Biscuit. So just basically doing something, listening to music, you know, doing something with a friend, whatever, can help you overcome the negative emotions and forgive yourself. Okay, you're human. You know, this is like the way you've been made, and you need to figure out how to trust God better. Which brings me to prayer. These were not in the article, obviously. Fellowship, the focus on the good, and even something called fun. I read about it in a book once. So it just kind of breaks the negative cycle of bad emotions to help you move in a positive direction. So if you are hanging around the right people, you feel good, and that enables you to be stronger to resist the downward spiral. Any questions on those six? You can find the article and elaborate on a little bit more, and actually miss out on the spiritual stuff, as you imagine. Yeah, but yes, I'm not sure if it's a fine line or not, but if you understand the destructiveness of the repeated bad behavior, breaking the cycle helps you get out of it. So when I talk about, actually I saw a couple articles on procrastination that were kind of appealing, and I thought, that'd be really good to do a sermon on procrastination one of these decades. but stopping the cycle, I think, is key. So even if, like, you know, take the low road, just get out of the bad situation. And then when you're feeling more noble, you can take a higher road next time, because the temptation is still going to be there unless you do the stuff I talk about in the next sermon. Oh, that's the next sermon. I'm going to wait for that one. Oh, well, let's see what I can do for you before then. Pretend candy is only a picture. with imaginary frame. We already talked about that. And kids were wait 60 seconds. Oh, 60 seconds. Can now wait 15 minutes. Michelle, whatever his name is, Michelle, nice, whatever the meme is, he said, all I've done is give the kids some tips from their mental user manual. And then he goes on to say, once you realize that willpower is just a matter of learning how to control your attention and thoughts, of course, we can all do that. We never have any problems with that. You can really begin to increase it. How do you control your attention and thoughts? Oh, look, a bird. How do you control that? Well, that's going to be next week. But for those of you who like the Bible, there's a little chapter that's really good in Colossians chapter 3. It says, we're commanded to set our affections on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And it talks about the behaviors that should follow. So you can read Colossians 3 to help you get there. And I think the next one is the next, next time we'll get back and talk about repression. Oh, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to eat the marshmallow. Nope, nope, no chocolate chip cookie, no marshmallow. Ooh, chocolate chip cookie. And renewal. So that comes next time. We're going to talk about how to transform your values from secular to spiritual. But that's something that happens next time. Any questions on this time?
Pretty key component. Do you have any thoughts on, I don't always see people pursuing encouragement or help from others as they're trying to, build new habit patterns or get out of old ones or renew their mind. So do you have any thoughts on why people might resist that or try to do it on their own? Is it just because you have to share that you're working on something? You have to share that you're struggling with something? I mean, do you think it's based in that?
Yeah, the concept of guilt makes it that you don't want other people to know that you're not perfect. But I think they already know that. Because we're all human. So, that pride keeps us from seeking the help. He did have to wait till 83 miles before he got it on the run. So he's 83% of the way finished. But for that last 20%, he needed the help, and that's what he did. So, I wouldn't necessarily start, I would try to fix the things you can fix easily, so it just is more efficient. And then if you're having difficulty, having a buddy is really good, because they not only provide the encouragement, they can also sometimes provide a model. I have problems with that too. What I found is count to four and swear works really well. But you can get some extra encouragement from that. And if believers are interacting biblically, they're going to be seeking prayer and stuff, and you'll get help. But Satan has this little lie that if they really knew about you, they'd really dislike you, and we buy the lie. But God loves me. Maybe God's people like me too. That's a factor. Say two. Last call for questions. So you have to reframe how you look at things. Follow some of the stuff to break the cycle. And you can even read ahead. It's not cheating to look at some of the biblical things about how to tap into God's power. And if any of you manage to kind of, create a power play between now and next week, send me an email. Tell me what you did. Otherwise, I'll have to make something up. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you call us to a high and narrow road that requires us to depend on you. Thank you for the teaching of your scriptures that help us live a life that is pleasing to you, beneficial for us and others, that results in glory all around. I pray that you would help us manifest this fruit of the Spirit in doing the things that are godly, that are right in your sight, that are righteous, and that fulfill your purpose for us being here on earth. I pray that you would keep us from any of Satan's lies about our inability to do the things that you call us to do. We commit this objective to you in Christ's name. Amen.